Everyone will stand. We'll have the introductory scripture. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You may be seated. I have quoted our president many times in this series when he said that Israel, meaning the Jews, are our great friend. That statement alone turns my stomach. It convinced me how I feel about our leader. It's the same as Pastor Ken Kimball felt about our last president. He said, "He isn't my president." But for the average Christian, Mr. Trump's comments about this one subject don't bother them. Why is this? It seems that very few Judeo-Christians will change their opinion about the Jews, even when they are told what Jews have said about the situation. Elizabeth Dilling is one of the rare ones. I recommend if anyone has not read her book to read the book. She said when she read in the Talmud about what the Jews believe about Jesus the Messiah, she was horrified and shocked. She changed her theology completely and spent her life trying to get the message out to her fellow Christians. But there are many Christians who put down the importance of doctrine. Some say, "I have the Holy Spirit. Why should I worry about correct doctrine?" The word doctrine is simply another word for teaching. The doctrines of Christianity are the teachings that define Christianity. If you claim to believe in Jesus and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you are speaking in doctrinal terms. Who is Jesus? And what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit are doctrinal issues. And who chooses whom for salvation is another very important fundamental Christian doctrine, isn't it? There are four basic positions in Christianity regarding who chooses whom for salvation. Number one, the Calvinistic position, predestinated by God. Number two, the universal position, everyone who has ever lived are saved. Three, the Arminian position, man chooses. And four, the Christian identity position. And they all cannot be correct. The doctrine of predestination or election has confused and separated Christians for generations. When the United States began as colonies, most of these original colonies had Calvinistic and Lutheran-type churches, and the doctrine that their Reformation leaders believed was reflected in their preaching. They believed that God was sovereign, not man. It was God who chose a person to salvation, not the other way around. So, in early America, it was mostly predestination that was taught in the land. When they said that they believed that they were saved or born again or brought to faith in Jesus Christ, it was because God had chosen us for salvation. But Martin Luther and John Calvin believed in predestination. But if this doctrine of predestination is logically pushed, many difficult questions arise. Does God choose individuals for damnation into hell? Can the grace of God be resisted? Did Jesus die for all sinners or only for the elect? Can a Christian fall away from the faith? Are missionaries needed? These questions have caused major debates, even arguments within Protestant Christianity. Denominations were formed because they held one position and they left their previous denomination because of a conflict between two or more positions. This happened to me too. I left one church and went to another after I discovered the Calvinistic view. The positions are so different that a person cannot hold two of these views at the same time. Did God choose or did man choose? You can't hold both positions. That is the basic question. Let us consider the participants and the particulars of the doctrines. The first one is Calvinism. The French theologian John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, was, after Martin Luther, the key figure in the Protestant Reformation. Reformed churches follow Calvin's interpretation of Scripture. His massive Institutes of the Christian Religion set forth his systematic theology. Other Protestant predestination positions, except for the Lutheran position, were formulated out of reaction to Calvinism. Calvin's understanding of predestination is summarized by 5 points. Each of the 5 letters in the word tulip provides the first letter of the main doctrine of Calvinistic theology. It's an easy way to remember what Calvinism teaches. T is for total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to believe the gospel for salvation. The sinner is, quote, deaf, blind, and dead, unquote, to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. U is for unconditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to everyone whom he selects. L is for limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and secure salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation. I is for irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit extends to the elect a special inward call that invariably brings them to salvation. The external call, which is made to all without distinction, can be and often is rejected, whereas the internal call, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It always results in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. P is for the preservation of the saints. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus preserved to the end. John Calvin's system of theology, built upon the doctrine of election or predestination, has resulted in two primarily reactions against it: universalism and Arminianism. So the second thing we'll talk about is universalism. The major criticism of Calvin's understanding of predestination was, it is not fair. Would God simply choose to send people to hell without offering them any opportunity for salvation? Some reacted against Calvin by the extreme teaching of universal salvation. John Murray, 1741 to 1815, believed that every individual shall in due time be separated from sin. Of Calvinist background, he was influenced by the Methodism of John Wesley, but was converted to universalism, the doctrine of universal redemption. He organized the first American Universalist Church in 1779 at Gloucester, Massachusetts. Hosea Ballou, 1771 to 1852, a New England theologian and clergyman, formulated the basic tenets of universalism. Upon reacting against the Calvinistic position on salvation of the elect only, he began teaching that all people are saved, that's universal salvation, and that there is no eternal punishment. The Universalist Church of America and the American Unitarian Association merged in 1961 to form a single denomination, the Unitarian Universalist Association, which currently has about 173,000 members. Unitarian Universalists, because of the rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity and distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, are not regarded as a Christian denomination by most mainstream Christians, although that is drastically changing. Third one, Arminianism. Arminianism, which takes its name from Jacobus Arminius, Jacob Arminianson, is the theological opposite of Calvinism that limits the significance of the doctrines of predestination. Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609, was a Dutch Reformed theologian who taught that God's sovereign will and human free will are compatible. The name Remonstrants was given to his followers, who in 1610 drew up a document known as the Remonstrants. This doctrine set forth a major opposing view of Calvinism. It said, man is not totally depraved. Man chooses God. God does not choose man for salvation. Christ died for all, not only for the elect. Divine grace is resistible. Christians can fall from grace through free will and be lost. These affirmations constituted a rejection of the Calvinistic interpretation of predestination. The Remonstrates were condemned by the Dutch Reformed Church at the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619. Modern Protestant Arminianism, greatly influenced by the 19th century revivalism, counters the 5 points of Calvinism by declaring, although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man has not been left in a state of total spiritual helplessness. Each sinner possesses a free will, and his eternal destiny depends on how he uses it. 1. Satan cast his vote against you. 2. God cast his votes for you. So it's 1-1. It's your decision of how you will vote that will break the tie. You ever hear that preached? Man, I have. But that makes salvation like a democratic process. But the big question is, if a person has never heard about the God of the Bible, how can he vote for him to be in his life? God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. He selected only those whom he knew would be of themselves freely believe the gospel. God's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. The Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. He does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation. But since man is free, he can successfully resist the Spirit's call. The Spirit cannot regenerate the sinner unless he believeth. Faith, which is a man's contribution, precedes and makes possible the new birth. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith, etc. All Arminians have not been in agreement on this point. Some have held that believers are eternally secure in Christ, that once a sinner is regenerated, he can never be lost. This is the conflict. What does the Bible say about these issues? What is Christian identity's position? When I first came to the belief that Christian identity churches held, I was surprised by what they taught on these issues. Some that go by the name of Christian identity hold the views that cover all three of the above positions: Calvinism, Universalism, and Arminianism. But I have found that most of the Christian identity churches do not preach on this subject very much. It's just sort of an unspoken teaching. But this presents a major problem. The modern Christian church does not have the true knowledge of the covenant people. So they have no chance of the true solution. The Christian identity churches have the knowledge of who the correct covenant people are. So they are the only ones that have the possibility of an accurate solution. I was reared in an American Baptist church, which is historically wrong to begin with. How can you have any Baptist church that accepts individuals into their membership of people of other denominations without baptizing them with a Baptist baptism? Our church accepted Lutherans, Presbyterians, Amish, Episcopalians, Methodists, Pentecostals, and even Roman Catholics. No one was rejected. No one had to be baptized again as it was in the old days. They were accepted by a letter from their former non-Baptist church if they had been baptized by their former church. They could have been sprinkled, dipped, or immersed. The Community American Baptist Church I was raised in was also an Arminian church. When I was 21 years old, that was a long time ago, I joined another Baptist Arminian church. But this church had a historic fundamental church position, for they taught they were neither Catholic nor Protestant. Never heard of such a thing. They believed they were descended from the original churches that Jesus Christ's disciples had started. Just like we are descended from someone in that time, so was the church. Then I read in a church newsletter about the Calvinistic doctrine. I had never heard of it before. I was confused. I ordered the newsletter from the respective church that published the Calvinistic teaching and read and read and read. Then one day I asked a visiting preacher about some of the questions that arose from the Calvinistic position. He graciously answered my questions. He wasn't correct, but he answered the questions the way any Arminian would. But my pastor heard me asking the visiting preacher the questions. And immediately he considered me an enemy. He was wrong, but that's what he did. I was soon gone from that church. So I went to the church that published the newsletter. It was about a four-hour drive one way. I went every Sunday. They had a Sunday morning service and a Sunday night service. I stayed for both and drove back home. At the end of the year, I quit my teaching job and then looked for a job where that church was located. 7 years later, I repeated the process, although I found a teaching job first and then quit my job. I went to Eastern Tennessee and became a member of a very small church in southwestern Virginia. It had a potbelly stove and an outhouse. It was an independent Baptist church that taught Calvinism too. It knew that Christmas and Easter were wrong, but it taught what most churches teach, that the covenant people were the Jews. I left after 6 years. I had read in the Spotlight newsletter about a tape from Arnold Murray. It was a sermon that dealt with the two seed lines in the Bible. I knew nothing about this. In fact, I had never even heard of this before. So I ordered the two set tapes and played them on my tape recorder while going to bed. I stayed awake playing the tapes repeatedly. This was my introduction to Christian identity. I visited Arnold's church on several feast day occasions and asked him if he knew of any church that was close to where I lived. He knew of none. For one time in my life, I didn't go anywhere to church on Sunday. But when my mother got cancer in her eye, I came home to Cincinnati where she lived. She had to have her eye quickly removed before the cancer had spread to her liver and she was given an artificial eye. She lived for about 13 more years. While I was living in Cincinnati, I met my future wife. She was reared as a Lutheran and was of Swedish heritage, as her grandparents both immigrated from Sweden. She later in life was going to the Presbyterian church in our area that had a reputation of being very conservative. I went a couple times to her church while we were dating. Later, I also found a very small Episcopal church that we went to. It taught that Jesus Christ had gone to England when he was a young man. Could you imagine that? They even had books on the subject. They had broken off from the main Episcopal church over several issues. I don't recall now what they were exactly, but only that they were very liberal ideas. But I remember where we met. It was in the basement of the Masonic Lodge in Norwood. How crazy is that? And the rest of the story is that I eventually met John Norton. He had a Bible study at his home just about every weekend. He invited me and I came. He was the teacher and he taught me Christian identity material, and that was okay with me. But within 6 months, he was dead, and he had passed the mantle to me. So he died. On his deathbed, he made me promise to continue the Bible study. He said that he always wanted to have a church. I told him that I would teach as long as at least one person showed up. Well, there's always been at least one person show up. There were four main families that were left after he died. We decided to meet in a rotating basis in each other's place of residence once each week. One person of these four is still left. And he's sitting in the back pew on the right hand of me. And that is how we met for about a year and a half. Soon we began to grow. We decided to rent a room in a motel. We met on Saturdays, as we knew we weren't a church. Harrison and his wife, who was one of the four families, said to me one day, "Have you heard of Dan Gaiman?" I hadn't, and he explained to me that he had a large feast day celebration at his church. So off we went. We went there for the feast day celebrations for several years. Eventually, Pastor Gaiman asked me, "Why don't you get ordained?" So I asked the Bible study group about the situation, and they agreed. It took me 2 years to become ordained. Immediately after I received my ordination, we began meeting on Sundays, and we became a church. From meeting in each other's homes and apartments, to renting a room in a motel room, to renting a room over a pet shop, to buying the building on Camp Ernst, and once the state bought that from us, we are now meeting in a very small room once again. What a journey! Many people have come and gone. We learned of a church in Indiana that we fellowship with. It was Pastor Jerry Wickey's church. After he left the Amish faith, which is the belief that he grew up with, he went to Herbert Armstrong's church, and then, when the church fell apart, started the church in Indiana. He taught me many wonderful biblical facts about the world pre-flood days that I'd never even thought of, let alone ever taught. We still, after all these years, consider his church to be friends with us. But our church had one terrible split. It split us almost right down the middle. Some people left over some minor doctrines. Others left over some major doctrines. But they left the church that teaches the one doctrine that no other church teaches. Some of the former members have gone to the Presbyterian Church that teaches the Calvinistic position. But that church doesn't teach this doctrine. Some have returned to the Roman Catholic Church and its Arminian position. But that church doesn't teach this doctrine. Some have gone to mega churches which teach the Arminian position. But that church doesn't teach this doctrine. What is so special about what Christian identity teaches that no other church teaches? Why does the prison system fight so hard against this teaching? They allow just about any other strange, deranged, anti-Christian religion, but fight against the one that has some truth in it. Here are a couple of doctrines that the modern church world does not address, but Christian identity does. The first one, what about Israel in the Bible? God made everlasting covenants with only Israel. He gave his laws, statutes, and ordinances to only Israel. He loves only Israel. He commissioned the Messiah to help him redeem only both houses of Israel. He had his temple built by only Israel. His son was married only to Israel. His son was king only over Israel. His son was divorced only from Israel. His son died only for Israel. His son was resurrected only for Israel. His risen son will marry only Israel again. His son will once again be king over the kingdom of Israel. So who's Israel? Does Israel mean anything different in the New Testament than it did in the Old Testament? Is it special in the New Testament too? And that's the critical question. Luke chapter 1, verse 16, and Luke chapter 1, verse 33. Look at what these verses say. Verse 16. And many of the children of Israel, shall he, referring to the Messiah, turn to the Lord their God. And in verse 33 it says, and he, referring to the Messiah, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The scriptures show that the total law, namely the commandments, statutes, and judgments, were given exclusively to Israel as part of a covenant. There were promises made and responsibilities given to Israel that were not made to other races. Can you provide any scripture which shows that the other races were given the laws of God? Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And for his judgments, they, that is the other nations, have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. These many from the house of Jacob that the Messiah reigns over in his forever kingdom are totally restrictive and are impossible to generalize. However, could the house of Jacob refer to all races of the world? It's only a small remnant of the world's population. The house of Jacob does not refer to the other nations of the world, but is exclusively the Israel nations. In our introductory verse, it said, who obtained an inheritance? I received an inheritance when my father passed away. You probably did too when your father died. It's racial. Why wouldn't it be racial in this verse? It was predestined by God that his children would receive the inheritance when the son of their father died. Now let's look at a second question that the Judeo-Christian churches have wrongly interpreted and misused. The second question. The popular churches in Christendom teach that after any individual becomes saved, he then becomes one of God's people. But is this what it says in the scriptures? Does a person become saved first and then become one of God's people? Or is the other way around? A person is one of God's people and then he becomes saved. It is his people, that is Israel, who the Messiah came to save, who were originally his father's people, but who were in a state of total depravity. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In Luke 1, 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Most of the apostate Christianity uses quotes from the book of Ephesians to disprove this concept in their own eyes. The scriptures clearly teach that fallen man is not capable of cooperating with God in spiritual matters. He is spiritually dead and an enemy of God. For example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then the same book, chapter 4, verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. I once heard a preacher say that pronouns are very important in the study of the scriptures. He was so very correct. For example, what do the pronouns you, who, them, and there mean in these two verses? Do these pronouns refer to everyone who has ever lived? Or do the pronouns refer to everyone who has ever lived since the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah? For example, does Ephesians 2:1 mean, and everyone who has ever lived in the days of the New Testament hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins? This is what the modern Christianity believes it says. But who was the author of this book? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writing to. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1, verses 4, and verses 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Where is Ephesus? There it is. The nation of Turkey. That's who he's writing to. People of the church of Ephesus. Could we say the pronoun you in the second chapter of Ephesians is not talking about any New Guinea native? And if that is true, it isn't saying that the New Guinea natives were chosen and predestinated. It was addressed to the church at Ephesus, Turkey, not to everyone in the world with no exceptions. I talk about that because one of the churches I was a member of had missionaries sent to New Guinea. And at one time, I wanted to go there. I'm telling you, I have gone 180 degrees. And then eventually, we come to chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Who is the ye in this verse? Remember, the church world claims that the ye means everyone who has ever lived in the New Testament. To be more specific, they mean everyone who was alive 3 years after the death of their Savior. And this verse says the Gentiles, who the world believes is non-Jews, were called uncircumcision by the Jews. The church world believes this is the Jews. That means they were called uncircumcision by the circumcision. Did the Jews even know where New Guinea was located? Let alone any of its natives? When did this happen? Who are the circumcision? Most of the clergy of the church world would say that the circumcision would refer to the Jews. They would be incorrect, but that is what they would reply. But that wouldn't fit either. When did a Jew call a New Guinea native uncircumcision? They never even saw these strange natives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. This is who the Apostle Paul was writing to. He wasn't writing to everyone in the world. He was writing to the saints who were living in Ephesus, who at one time were called Gentiles, who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, were the New Guinea natives aliens from the commonwealth of Israel? They weren't then, never shall be, for the commonwealth of Israel is racial. Were the New Guinea natives of New Guinea strangers from the covenant of promise? Yes, they were, and they still are. They are not a part of the covenant promise that our father made with our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had a different group of fathers. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not in their family line. The covenant made with Abraham was a one-sided covenant. The Bible says that Abraham was in a deep sleep when God walked between the two rows of the slaughtered three-year-old heifer, the three-year-old goat, and the three-year-old ram, and the turtle dove, and the young pigeon. God made the covenant with only Abram, and it was passed on to his seed. It is racial. So who are the Gentiles that the Apostle Paul is writing to? There is only one group of people that it could be. And that is what Christian identity has the world hates, and most preachers don't know. The Gentiles are a nation that the Apostle Paul was writing to in Ephesus, where the Israelites, who were part of the covenant of promise, but who lost it when they were divorced by the Son of God. These lost tribes of the house of Israel were at one time married to their king. Once divorced, they lost all the promise of the inheritance, except God was faithful to his covenant. God had kept the covenant. Israel had not and had been scattered. The Apostle Paul is informing the divorced Israelites that after 700 years, they can be adopted back into the commonwealth of Israel once more and receive the covenant of promises. Those that were once far off are made near by the blood of Jesus the Messiah. And what could a divorced Israelite do at this time? Was there anything that he could do that could change the mind of his sovereign God? He was truly dead in trespasses and sins. He was the only one in that terrible condition. We could say he was totally depraved. If Jesus the Messiah had not come, if he was not born of a pure Israelite woman, if he did not live a sinless life, if he was not sacrificed at the right time, if he was not resurrected, then all the Israelites would have been doomed forever. Not one of them would ever be saved. There was nothing they could do to earn the righteousness of God. Third question, who was saved in the Old Testament? The mainstream churches all teach that it was mainly Israel who was saved in the Old Testament writings. Some will add that there were a few, very few people from other races who experienced salvation. They give us examples, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Joseph, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Naaman, King Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Nineveh, and so forth. But even these names do not hold up under some study in the scriptures. But even if it did, it'd be a very, very small number of people who were saved in the Old Testament compared to the whole population of the world. And what about the natives of New Guinea? Were any of them ever saved in the Old Testament? What about the giants? Were any of them saved? Were any of the Canaanites saved? Were any of the Edomites saved? The mainstream Christian churches totally ignore this question because they have no answer that will satisfy their position on their salvation of the New Testament. Besides the natives of New Guinea, what about the Indians of South America? The Orientals of Japan, China, and Korea? The Polynesians in the Pacific Island? The Negroes of Africa, and so forth? None of these millions of inhabitants were saved because most of them never heard of Israel, Jesus the Christ, God's law, and etc. So let's repeat the same question. Were any of these people ever saved in the Old Testament? The answer is no. And the reason we know this is because they never even heard of Jesus Christ at all. Almost all of them in the Old Testament days, and most of them in the New Testament until the last 200 years, never had the opportunity to be saved. The only exception were the people who were living in the vicinity of the Middle East. But they have a new doctrine in the last 100 or so years. Like the Southern Baptists, they have changed completely their doctrine. They have repented of their racist doctrine and now teach racial reconciliation. My conclusion. There are just so many things that are taught in modern day churches that simply are not true. And that's why I'm here. Much of what people believe is based on half-truths and sentimentality that has been passed down over the years. Yet the origin of many doctrinal problems can be traced back to Rome. Rome or Babylon is described in Scripture as the mother of harlots, who seeks to deceive the whole earth. Belief must be the right belief. Satan tempted the Messiah to bow down and worship him through misapplying or misquoting the Word of God. Rome believes she has the right to rule not only the church in like manner, but also to rule over all the world. But the truth is that it is the pure seed of Israel, as the seed of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that is to rule with God, not the Church of Rome. The battle between the pure, holy seed of Israel versus the mongrel seed of the universal church will fight until one of them is no longer here. Who will win? Hasn't the God of Israel already decided? And if he has already decided, doesn't that prove that he chooses? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, to be continued.